Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
In the book of Revelation, after the sixth trumpet will have sounded, God will send two witnesses who cannot be silenced or killed until an appointed time. These men have the power to deal effectively, and even harshly, with those who try to kill them. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 1 through 6.
And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues so often as they will. It's important for us to remember, lest we get sidetracked with all of these visions and these apocalyptic things, that the very theme of this book is that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the main character. He's the central theme. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, Search the scriptures, for in them you think eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In the book of Hebrews, quoting from one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 40, we read, speaking of Jesus, Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And thus we conclude that redemption for fallen man by grace through faith in his Son Jesus Christ is God's purpose for mankind. Now when we get to the book of Revelation, it focuses really on his second coming, his return to earth with a twofold purpose. One, to judge the wicked. Secondly, to reward the righteous. And the book of Revelation tells us about the events leading up to his return and the events following his return. The tribulation event leads up to his second coming, and the millennial kingdom follows it. And right now in the Revelation, we are in a section of scripture that is kind of like an interlude or a parenthetical section between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. When the seventh trumpet blasts at the end of chapter 11, out of that seventh trumpet is going to come the final seven bowls or vial judgments. And we've been looking at some really, really incredible things. In fact, in chapter 9, some downright horrific events of demons covering the planet. But no matter how much demonic power is released, no matter how much havoc and destruction they create across the globe, we need to realize that our God is on the throne. Our God is in complete control. He's never shocked. He's never surprised. He never pushes a fear or a panic button. He is on the throne. Christ is coming. The eternal purpose of God is going to be fulfilled. One of the names or the titles of God in the book of Revelation is the Almighty. And that comes from the Greek word that means that he is the all-ruling God. He is the absolute and universal sovereign in the universe. And this God is our God this morning. It's in his name that we gather together. John here in chapter 11 is given a reed by an angel. It's more accurately a measuring rod. And he's told to measure the temple and the altar therein, no doubt speaking of, as we will see, a rebuilt Jewish temple. We find this thought of measuring in the scriptures in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2. A man measures Jerusalem, a scene that evidently shows God's coming judgment on the city at the time. John is going to measure the new Jerusalem in chapter 21. And here John is given a reed, a staff, a measuring rod, and he's to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship therein. It's important to point out that the temple referred to here is not the same as the heavenly temple that we read about in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. That temple will be mentioned again when we get to chapter 11, verse 19. This temple that John sees is a temple that will be built on planet Earth. If we believe what we read as we read it, and there's no other reason to not think like that, John's telling us that there is going to be a new temple built in Jerusalem upon which the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. There's no need to seek an interpretation about the length of time of this particular siege because the Holy Spirit says it's 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. He tells us that in verse 2 and in verse 3. Now, to be charitable and to be fair, when we began the study of Revelation, I told you that there were three views held in the body of Christ. There's the symbolic view, there's the preterist view, which says everything took place in 70 AD, and there's the futuristic view. Ours is the futuristic view. But with all due respect to those who hold a preterist view, event times events, it is to be noted that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was not trodden underfoot for 3.5 years or 42 months. I want you to listen to this historic account of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Daryl G. Young from Focus on Jerusalem Prophecy Ministry. He writes, quote, "In 70 AD, after a 143-day siege," that's not three and a half years. God knows the difference. What do you think? "After a 143-day siege, which began at Passover, a Roman military force consisting of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus battered the walls and entered the city. Roman General Titus encircled the city and began the siege of Jerusalem in April AD 70. He posted his 10th Legion on the Mount of Olives, directly east of and overlooking the Temple Mount. The 12th and 15th Legions were stationed on Mount Scopus, further to the east, and commanding all ways to Jerusalem from east to north. On the 10th of August in AD 70, which is the 9th of Av, according to the Jewish calendar reckoning, the very day when the king of Babylon burned the temple in 586 BC, the temple was burned again." And so it's pretty clear that this temple is not the same one that was destroyed in 70 AD. Furthermore, there's a difference. The Herodian temple that was destroyed in 70 AD had four courts. You look at this text and it says that there is one court. There's a reason for a distinction. They're in the Bible for us to glean. God wants us to think when we read the Bible. He not only wants us to pray, he wants us to think. Because differences are there for a purpose. Distinctions are there for a purpose. Now, there are sweet saints in the body of Christ who hold to a symbolic view of the book of Revelation. Everything is symbolism. The church in its strife against evil. And so they say that this temple here is the church. But I just have a question. If the temple is symbolic of the church, if the church itself is the temple, then who are the worshipers inside the temple? It does not seem to add up. I believe with all of my heart that John is seeing a temple that is going to be built in the city of Jerusalem after 70 AD. I really believe that, and I believe that the scriptures tell us that, which really opens up an interesting thought when you look at the panoramic view of scripture, for it presupposes a sovereign work of God regathering the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back to their ancient homeland. We've seen this happen in our lifetime. In fact, if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to look up Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, that speaks of a regathering of the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back to their ancient homeland that would eclipse their exodus from Egypt. So that was a futuristic prophecy. And although the Jews are in their homeland today primarily secular, it is no doubt a work of God. Now, at the time that John wrote this book, the only portion of the Herodian temple that remained is what is known today as the Wailing Wall. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, not one stone would be left on top of another. And that's exactly the way it was when John wrote the Revelation. That's exactly the way it is today. In fact, for you students of Scripture, you'll note that the temple spoken of here by John will be the fourth Jewish temple. There was the Solomon Temple, that was the first one. Zerubbabel built the second one. Herod built the third one. All of these previous temples were destroyed by Gentiles as a part of God's judgment on apostate Israel. And then the tribulation Jews are going to build this fourth temple. Again, as I said, this whole idea of a rebuilt Jewish temple suggests a very interesting scenario. If any of you have been to Israel, or if you have followed current events in the Middle East for any length of time, you know that it has always been the dream and the passion of the Orthodox Jews to build another temple after the one destroyed in 70 AD in order to make way for their Messiah to come. There is a group of Jews absolutely dedicated to this. In fact, it's an organization called the Temple Mount Faithful. You go and visit that place when you go on a tour. This desire in the heart of a Jewish person to rebuild a temple, I believe, coincides unbeknownst to them with John's vision here. But they want to build a temple on Mount Moriah. That's a little bit of a problem, if you know the geography of the city of Jerusalem. The problem, and I say that in parentheses, because God doesn't have any problems. It's a problem as far as we see it. Well, he's even given us the answer to the problem. I'm getting ahead of myself for a second. The problem with building this temple is that Mount Moriah is the location of the second holiest place in the Muslim world, the Dome of the Rock. So something has to happen to allow this to take place. The answer, enter Daniel chapter 9, where we read, and read it in context, the apparent quote-unquote problem in how this temple will be built in light of the current Israeli-Arab tensions is found here. And he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, now that's a heptad or 7 years, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Interesting. Read Daniel 9 in its context, within the book, within the panoramic view of all of Scripture, and you'll not only find that it reveals the exact timing of the first coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, where he proclaims himself to be Messiah and was rejected, it also reveals to us events that will take place during a 7 week or 7 year period preceding his second coming. And evidently, the temple is going to be rebuilt during this seven year period of time, at which time the pact that the Israelis make with the Antichrist is going to give to the Jewish people the freedom to worship in their own temple. But then midweek, he's going to stop the worship. He will do what is called the abomination of desolations. He will move into that temple, desecrate it, throw the Jews out, slaughter animals on that temple, and seek to be worshipped as a false god, of course. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15, again, the Olivet Discourse. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Now, think this through, pray this through, listen carefully. In the Olivet Discourse, included with this reference to the abomination which maketh desolate, is a reference to his second coming. Now, with all due respect and to be charitable, Jesus did not come back in 70 AD. At least not to my knowledge. He did not return. He is coming back. And there is going to be a temple rebuilt. And the Antichrist, Paul writes about, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Hasn't that been Satan's desire from Isaiah 14? To be worshipped as God, he is going to get his quote-unquote wish fulfilled. And amazingly, the vast majority of mankind is going to bow down and worship him. And so the Antichrist is going to seat himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as God, demand that the whole world worshiped him. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation. That is the abomination that makes desolation. There was something similar to this that took place in 70 AD, but not all of the events. John saw a temple that was going to be rebuilt, and that temple has not been rebuilt. But I also want you to take note of the fact that there in verse 2, Jerusalem, which is referred to, is called the Holy City, whereas in verse 8, okay, we're not going to get there today, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. Holy City, Sodom and Egypt. What's going on here? What is the Holy Spirit telling us here? Well, in verse 8, Jerusalem is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. We know that it's Jerusalem because it's the place where the Lord was crucified. They are Sodom and Egypt in God's sight because of their national rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Apart from a remnant, they rejected that Christ Jesus is the Messiah. Nevertheless, as far as the promises of God go, the city of Jerusalem is a holy city. In fact, one of the incredible things, just read the Old Testament, because when Paul was talking about the scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament. One of the key cities in the end time scenario is the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone for all nations. And it is. The midnight oil, the midnight lamp is burning in the Kremlin, in the White House, in the UN. What are we going to do with the city of Jerusalem? This has all been prophesied by the God who declares the end from the beginning. This is exciting. God is not through with the nation of Israel. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 35 and 36, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, in other words, if the moon stops shining at night and the sun by day, you have to accept this by faith in Rochester. The sun is shining right now. It's out there. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel, he's speaking of the physical seed of Israel, also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's interesting how the things Paul tells us not to be ignorant about, we by and large are ignorant about. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part, not in totality, in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are presently enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The nation of Israel, a very important part of end times Bible prophecy. Again, if you simply just read the Old Testament and the end time scenario of both the minor and major prophets, you will definitely see that what is written is all the other nations and Israel, because that's the way it eventually ends up. But here we find John not only speaking of this rebuilt temple, but he speaks of two witnesses that he is going to give power to. And of course, you know that the Greek word for witness is martus, where we get the English word martyr. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will be my witnesses after my spirit is poured out upon you. God gives the Spirit of God to the church that we might be witnesses. He gives us the Spirit to give us the power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be martyrs for Christ, for His sake. These two witnesses are going to prophesy clothed in sackcloth for 1,203 score days. And then there's this reference in verse 4 to them being the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth. There is something similar to this in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, where we read in verses 11 through 14, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, it's very important, and you have to get this, that when you and I are reading the Bible, that we always read scriptures in context to know what the Lord is talking about. Not only within the context of that particular chapter, but that particular book and the context of the whole panoramic view of the Bible. Now, in the historical context, we know that Zechariah 4 is speaking of two witnesses, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, where they would be in the process of rebuilding a temple. And there were great obstacles that were confronted them. And it was to them that it was said that they would be able to do that work, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. But isn't that the same way that you and I overcome obstacles in our lives? It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, granted, there's a lot of interesting commentary out there about who these two witnesses are. Some believe it's Moses and Enoch. Some believe it's Moses and John the Baptist. There's a lot of interesting commentary out there. And of course, they all give their reasons for who they believe these two witnesses are. According to my poll, and I haven't read all of the commentaries, but from the commentators that I've read, the vast majority of the scholars believe that they are Moses and Elijah because of the similarities between what we read in this section in Revelation and their earthly ministries found in the Old Testament, along with what is written about Elijah in James chapter 5. And of course, many of them cite the fact that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared there? Moses and Elijah. And so they do appear to be the most likely candidates to me, but the scripture doesn't specify who they are, and so it's speculation.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but No single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.